I couldn't help, I was telling the early service, couldn't help but sort of chuckle as Rob was talking about getting there 10 minutes to early to the ball this afternoon. I was thinking, that's the equivalent of our spring training. So be praying for us as we gather, because it's been a number of years since I've picked up a baseball. And we were talking ahead of time. It's like, well, make sure we got some ice packs and, you know, a few things just in case. But we're looking forward to a great afternoon together. And as Pastor Richard and Rob are saying, even if you're not playing, feel free to come out and join us and cheer and just spend some time with us this afternoon. I hope you have a Bible. I hope you'll turn it to Mark chapter 4. If you don't, please don't leave here this morning without one, because we would love to be able to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word to be able to read and learn from. And we're going to pick up this morning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, in one of the passages that I love, because it's one of the very few times where I can identify with Jesus. And I mean, that's a dangerous thing to say. You're going, hold on a second, what? It's pretty much the only moment, because Jesus in Mark chapter 4 falls asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. That's the only moment where I can understand, because when I was 19, 20, I was working commercial fishing in university, and up north of the Charlottes, one day we kind of ran into a bit of weather, and the weather progressed, and at first it was actually kind of fun. Like, I remember the big waves, you know, kind of rolling waves, 30, 40 feet high, and it felt like you kind of went up one, and then like a roller coaster down the other side. It was kind of neat, but then they just kept getting bigger and bigger. And I remember it was somewhere around 11 o'clock that night as it was dark and they were starting to break. So no longer nice roll. It was now waves breaking. You know, trying to ask the captain the kind of questions that weren't going to reflect my fear and yet get me the kind of information to allay those fears. The kind of questions like, so have you seen this kind of weather often? Hoping the answer is, oh yeah, we see it all the time, right? You know, and the night continued to go on. I remember by about midnight, the waves breaking over the boat. I remember being outside as the waves are going over top, thinking, this doesn't seem good. Like, you know, I know the mechanics of, I know the rules of buoyancy and all those kind of things. And finally, in complete exhaustion, about 2-3 in the morning, I sat down at the table in a little cabin part. And if you've been on boats, you've seen the tables with a little lip around the edge to keep your cutlery and stuff from falling off. And I, in complete exhaustion, collapsed over this table and slept through the rest of the night. And I woke up the next morning with the world's largest, nastiest bruise right across my chest, because every wave, clunk, clunk onto the table. I remember it's like, oh, I've turned to pulp and it's purple. And I tell that story because that is the only moment where I kind of look and go, well, Jesus was in a storm and Jesus slept, and that's about as close as I will ever get. The rest of it, I'm just thankful that he is so different than me, that he is perfect and has saved me. But that's the story we come to in Mark chapter 4, and I want to read it for you this morning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. Now, you need to understand, it's been a long day. We won't go into all that, but you can go and read through Mark, and you'll see all that's taking place over the course of the day. And we'll jump back and forth a little bit between Matthew 8 and Luke 8, where they tell the exact same story that Mark's going to relay to us here, because they all add just a little bit more information, tell the story with slightly different words, same event, same truth, but we've just grabbed Mark 4 here this morning. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke, he rebuked the wind, and then said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased, there was a great calm, and he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now you need to know what Mark is doing. Mark is writing an account of the life of Jesus with a purpose in mind. And you can see it way back in chapter 1 where he says, I'm going to give you an an account of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's compelling purpose in writing what he writes about Jesus is that we would see that he is none other than God. Every story, every detail is written to that end. The healings, the interactions with people, the teachings, even this story. That we would not miss the fact that Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just someone who can work miracles. He is God. And in this moment, he's able to stand up and with just a simple word, command creation to do his bidding. That's the big picture. I want you to see that before we kind of drill down a few steps and try to wrestle through a little bit, particularly as we look at the question he asks. But that's kind of the scene. Now, just so we all have kind of the right scene in mind, we need to kind of picture the Sea of Galilee. Now, I was a church kid, so I grew up going to church, and I know some of you did and some of you didn't, but we always had these Bibles in the back. It was the only colored pages, and I think that's what maybe drew my attention. And so I remember memorizing all these maps, you know, the colored maps. I mean, City of Jerusalem. Maybe your Bible has that. Maybe it doesn't. You know, so I'm pretty familiar with the Sea of Galilee, kind of like up there in the northern corner. I kind of can picture it in my mind's eye. I can kind of picture all the little towns. But basically, we have the location where Jesus lived, where he did most of his teaching, most of his miracles, all kind of around a very small geographic area, a very unique geographic area. And it's important to know as we jump into this story that the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, which you go, well, that's great for your trivia, but actually means something. It has created some very unique features. One of them is the stratification of the water, about 150 feet deep, three layers. And in this stratification of the water, there's some things that have happened. One is an incredible abundance of algae, which means there's lots of fish. And so when we read the Gospels and read about all these people fishing, if you've ever wondered, how did so many people make a living off of this one little lake? It's because there was just an abundance of food and abundance of fish. They've been doing it for thousands of years. To this day, they still commercially fish on the Sea of Galilee. Still going on. The other thing that is interesting about that is it's the lowest place surrounded by mountains, is that every day about noon till 6, large wind storms come. And if you live there and if you fish there, you know, it's like you don't want to be on the lake in the middle of a storm. That's not a wise thing. But at 6 o'clock every day, the winds die down and evening comes and it settles again. It's been doing that for the last several thousand years. If Christ waits to return, it'll be doing that for the next number of years. And as we see Mark tell his story, right away in verse 35, there's a couple words that jump up that sort of clue us in and start to help us understand what's going on, because he tells us on that day when evening had come, Jesus said, hey, let's cross over, meaning the time for the storms is over. We've now entered the time of day where it's safe to say, let's hop in a boat and we'll go across. Luke tells us actually that it's pretty calm. He actually uses the word there that they put up the sails and they say it's kind of one of those perfect nights. Have you ever been out in a boat in a perfect night? Just enough wind that the sail can go up. Not enough that there's anything scary. No one has to row and do work. They put the sail up. Jesus settles down in the front of the boat, puts his head down on the cushion, and has a nap. We don't know how long it goes on until the story changes. Because I believe God ordained a wind. I don't think this is a natural wind. I don't think this is just another storm like all the other storms that comes every day. I think Mark's pointing this out to us. In fact, I think it's Luke that says it's a gale force wind. He actually uses the same word you would use to describe a hurricane. I think Matthew, when he uses the term, he actually talks about a mega seismos, meaning it's like a great earthquake, meaning like this whole sea is now churning out of control. And Jesus is there asleep on his mat. Ever been there? I don't mean a lake. I don't mean a boat. I mean those times where it just feels like life is out of control. Maybe some of you are there this morning. And you're just hoping that there is something that God's word is going to say to your situation. Because if there is one more thing, you know you're going under. Hang with me, because there's going to be some good news. There in the middle of the night, disciples despair. That's what's going on here. This is not hope that's coming when they call out to Jesus. They don't call out to him expecting him to be able to do anything. Now, that's the point of the statement when they say, "Teacher, don't you care we're perishing?" They've already concluded something. We are dying. They just want to wake him up so that he can be awake and alert as they all die together. They have kind of reached this bitter conclusion. The story ends right here. Us, Jesus, this little boat in the middle of a lake, and here will be our watery graves. And Jesus, we just want you to be awake to witness this with us. I don't think for a second they had any concept of what would happen next. I love how John MacArthur points it out. He said, "You don't really think that a bunch of hardened fishermen thought a carpenter was going to be able to help them out." They just wake him up so that he can see and suffer along with them. And then in the most undramatic way possible, you see how this happens in verse 39? "He woke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" No big ceremony, no call to attention, no, "Why don't we all stand together?" No, anything, just Jesus with his powerful word just saying, "Peace." Now notice what happens next. It goes completely still. And you and I both know that this isn't how storms wrap up. Even if the wind ends, it takes a little while, right? The waves have to calm down. It takes a bit of time for all this to happen, but not here. And that's why I want to suggest to you, this is absolutely dramatic. This is the supernatural hand of God at work. It goes dead calm. And Jesus asked him a question. I actually asked two. He asked the first question, and then I think he asked the second one that actually answers the first one. His first question is this: "Why are you so afraid?" Now, I can come up with lots of good answers to that question, even in the middle of this story. Like, why should they be afraid? Well, they're out in the middle of a lake in a very tiny boat, and there was a huge storm, and they're still in the middle of the lake. They're probably, their heartbeats are still not quite settled down. There's good reason to be afraid. Why do we get afraid in the middle of our sort of metaphorical storms of life? Well, there's lots of good reasons to be afraid. Things get out of control. Things are unknown. Things are uncertain. There's dangerous things. That's why we get afraid. That's what the answer ought to be to the question when Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" But notice the second question. In the second question, Jesus actually pinpoints the answer. He's going to tell us exactly why we're afraid. Doesn't he? "Have you still no faith?" And isn't that question actually showing us the answer to the first? I remember my mom was famous for doing this. She would, you know, ask a question and then ask another question. And you knew in the second question she was actually sort of answering the first question. Very amazing skill moms have in doing those kind of things. Sort of kind of trap you in a little bit. Jesus helps the disciples know exactly why it is they were afraid in the lake. They didn't believe in a big God. Certainly not a God big enough to handle the kind of storm they were in. Now here's the challenge as I think about this story, and as we kind of go, well, it's pretty easy to apply, right? They're in a storm, sometimes we get in a storm, and their problem is that they don't have enough faith. But there's a part of me as your pastor that doesn't like where this goes next. That feels like if I just say to you this morning, here's your problem. Your problem is, if you're afraid in the middle of whatever the storm is you're facing, the problem is just you need more faith. It feels actually like all I've done is added to the burden. It's like, great, now there's another thing. I already kind of knew that probably that was going to be where this was going to go, and I've got all these fears and all these concerns. Now I went to church this morning, and I was told just to add another concern or fear or burden to the pile, and I'm just now being crushed under the weight of all. There's the part of me that goes, really, Jesus? Is this really the answer you're going to give? And here's the interesting thing. It is absolutely the answer he's going to give. And he won't back down from it. He won't make excuses for it. In fact, I'm convinced the more I think of this passage that it is the most loving, kind answer he could have ever given. Because it's true. That when we face storms, the thing we need most is trust in God. Now, I want to go a little further than that. I want to get a little more specific in what that looks like. And I'm going to take a few cues from what David's going to say over in Psalm chapter 56. Because he's in the middle of a storm in Psalm chapter 56. Sorry, just let me get myself organized here a bit. Oh boy, we're in trouble. Nah. Forget the notes. Now we're really in trouble. In Psalm chapter 56, we actually read the situation. The Philistines have seized him. His archenemies have got a hold of him. And he's afraid. And here's what he says in verse 3. When I am afraid, which I take to mean, like, right now, I'm afraid. Here's what he does. I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Now, notice two things. We're going to deal with one and we're going to come back to the other. First, he talks about the fact that he is going to trust in God. We're going to talk about that first. And then we're going to come back to the second part, in God whose word I praise. I think both parts are critical. First, understanding the God whom we claim to trust and who he is. And then understanding the importance of God's word and what it does. You see, because if you go online and you were to Google, like, how to not be afraid, you're going to come up with all sorts of zany suggestions. And some of them, you just kind of go, you've got to be kidding me. That's the best we've got. Let me give you some examples, because I did this. I love this kind of stuff. Things like, you know, learn. Here's one. These are eight. There's actually eight. An article of here's the eight things to do. Learn about the thing you fear. You know, this is confession time. I'm afraid of bats. All right, the little. Not, someone after first service said, like, well, then how are you going to play ball? It's like, no, the little bat mice things. always have been since I was about, I don't know, nine. And I've learned some things about bats, and it's done absolutely nothing to fix the fear. And if you trying to help me overcome my fear were to come and say, here, just read this book about bats, I guarantee you it will do absolutely nothing. Right, there's some other helpful things. You know, find someone who's not afraid. And I read that, and I go, well, I don't understand how it's going to help me, because probably there are lots of you who are not afraid of bats who are going, seriously? You're afraid of a little mouse with wings. Like, that's your big fear. And you're right, you laugh. But probably if you were up here telling me your fear, I'd go, really? You're afraid of that? Right? Because they operate and they work in funny ways. So what else are we supposed to do? We're supposed to play mind games. This is actually legitimately, this is a suggestion on the eight things on this article. Play mind games with yourself. You see how these are such pea shooter tactics? Is like, that will do nothing for you. Please know this. It will not accomplish anything to deal with real fear. The only one I like is the last one. They get it half right. My apologies on that. The half right is this: seek help. Now here's where they get it half right. If you're seeking human help, you're not going to get anywhere. But if you seek a God who is powerful and loving and gracious, I think you're going to find a way to deal with fear. Now, there's four things I want to encourage you to consider as you seek this God. Four truths about who he is that I think David knew and I think we need to know as we deal with the fears that will come. Number one is this: God is a God who loves you. Never let go of that. It sounds like the most basic thing in the world, and yet it's amazing how easy it is that the most basic truths of who God is slip through our fingers. John 3:16, one of the most loved, most known, most put on a sign and held up at a football game kind of verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Just to help me, it's a simple one. Are you part of the world? Because if you are, God loves you. Don't let that slip away. Number two, God knows what's going on in your life. He knows. I mean, you showed up at church, and I was talking to someone in between services about this very thing, but how funny it is that we don't like exposing our fears to other people, even when they're serious and legitimate kind of things. We show up at church, we dress up really good, we clean up, and then we try our best so that no one can see the things that we're carrying and the fears that we've got. But God knows. He knows every last one. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't worry saying what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear, because God knows all these things and he knows that you need them. On and on, we see the same kind of thing. David again appeals to this in the Psalms when he's wrestling through his own fears. Here's what he believes: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. In other words, he's saying, if you are in trouble, God is present. He's there. He knows. It's not a mystery. It's not hidden from him. Third thing you need to know about God, in addition to the fact that he loves you, in addition to the fact he knows what you're going through, is this. Number three, he can do something about it. We have a million-dollar theological word for that. It's called omnipotence. Meaning he lacks no ability. He is powerful enough to do anything that needs to be done. Way back in Genesis 14, when an angel comes to visit Abraham's wife, Sarah, she's asked a question. I think it's a rhetorical question. Here it is. Is anything impossible for God? The answer is no. Nothing. Jesus, again, himself in Mark 10, makes this simple, clear statement. All things are possible for God. God loves you. He knows what's going on. And there is nothing that is impossible for him to do. Now there's one more. And the fourth one is the hard one. Right? Because you're sitting there and I've gone through these hard moments where he loves me. He knows what's going on and there's nothing impossible for him to do. Then why isn't my situation radically altered? It's because of the fourth one that we need to cling to and trust in, and that's this. That God is good, and he is good in whatever he chooses to do. It's hard. Don't forget that. It's true. It's true of his word. It's true of who God is. Proverbs 3:5, a verse that I'm sure many of you love and know and maybe quote as one of your favorites, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely or lean on your own understanding. Have you ever thought through what that's saying? It's saying that it's entirely possible that what I think and understand would be the best thing to happen might not be what God will do. Instead, I will trust in him and not lean on my own understanding. I will not reach the conclusions of here is what God must do in order to be good and loving and present and powerful. Instead, we will say, only God knows what those things are. In Matthew 14, there's a second seaside storm story. It's a little bit different. Maybe a little more famous, actually, because it's the one where Peter gets out of the boat. You can read it there in Matthew chapter 14. It goes something like this. On that occasion, Jesus sends his disciples on ahead. He sends them out in a boat to cross the lake. And as they are paddling and as they're working their way across this lake in an increasingly rough conditions, Jesus watches it from the shore. He sees them. And then in the wee hours of night, he actually leaves shore himself. He doesn't take a boat. He just walks. That's amazing. He starts walking across the lake. And if you read Matthew's account, what's equally amazing is he actually has already decided he's just going to pass them by. He's going to let them row, and he's just going to kind of go around, meet them on the other side. But they see him. And they conclude he's a ghost. Now, what does that mean? The word actually is they conclude he's an evil demon, a spirit, right? Which maybe makes sense. I mean, if you're in the middle of a dark lake, in the middle of a storm, and again in Matthew 14, they think they're dying, and then you see someone walking, you see some, I don't know if it's like flashes of lightning, and all of a sudden they see something. However, whatever that situation looked like, they are now terrified because there's someone else out on the lake without boat. And think of the courage of Peter to say what he says next. Jesus, if that's really you, command me to step out of the boat. Really? In the middle of a storm. You've just thought it was a demon, and then Jesus shows up, and then he says, hey, Jesus, if that's really you. Jesus has come. Now, you know probably the rest of the story. Peter steps out, he begins to walk, then he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches out his hand. They get back in the boat. Again, everything goes calm, and the disciples again kind of reach the same conclusion in great fear. They go, who is this that even the waves and the sea obey him? This must be the Son of God. There's some things to learn from that story. When it comes to our understanding of the goodness of God, Because even as I told it, you probably noticed some curious details. I think there's five things that Matthew is wanting to show us throughout the course of that story that have a direct bearing on how we understand the goodness of God. Number one is this. Did you notice it was Jesus who sent them out into the storm? And if Jesus knows all things, you understand the implication, right? Jesus knew there was going to be a storm on the sea that night. And Jesus said, go. He didn't prepare them ahead of time. He didn't say, look, it's okay. I know there's going to be a storm and I'll meet you out there later. He just said, go. And it's entirely possible and consistent that God is still good and Jesus is still good and he might send you into a storm. Second thing Matthew points out to us is that Jesus actually kept them there in the storm. Matthew gives us enough details to construct a timeline of this whole story. He tells us about the watches of night and how long this is going on. These men were out there rowing for their lives for hours while Jesus stood on the shore and watched it. And he still is good. And that is still good. The third thing Matthew points out is that Jesus enters the storm. But he doesn't do it in the way we might expect. He doesn't do it calling out from a long distance, it's okay guys, I've come to save you. He enters the storm in such a way that it actually adds to their terror. They think he's a ghost. The fourth thing Matthew wants us to see is that it's in the middle of that storm that God teaches some lessons that are only going to be able to be learned in the middle of a storm. You see, you can learn all sorts of theoretical things about God, about who he is and how he functions. You can read books. You can hear from others' experiences. But I'm pretty sure it's only in the middle of the storm where you will come to see how big God is. I don't wish that anyone, but we just know it to be true. And that is consistent still with the goodness of God because he longs to have us know him, know who he truly is. So he leads his disciples into the middle of a storm to teach them. Finally, and thankfully, Jesus does calm the storm. He always calms the storm. Maybe, again, not in the way we want or expect or hope, but he shows up. And you see, when we know that God, the God of Scripture, that allows us to trust him, he loves you, he knows what's going on, he's able to do anything you need, and he is good regardless of what those circumstances are. Now, one last piece of this equation. What do you do? Right, if you're in the middle of one of those storms, you're going, okay, I've got the 4 points, and I know I'm supposed to trust God, but how do I actually do that? God's word, again, is very gracious to us. It actually tells us exactly what to do. It's like going to the doctor and hearing, it's like, all right, here's what's wrong with you. Here's what you ought to do. Now, here's the problem is, right, a lot of us go, and the doctor might say things like, you know, you need to watch what you're eating and probably exercise. You go, we know that to be true, but somehow we often fail to do it. Here's what God's word tells us to do so that we don't fear and have faith. Read God's word. It's the simple thing. In Romans 10:17, we're told this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You hear that? If faith and fear are at odds and fighting. So I remember watching when I was a kid, the Flintstones. You ever see the one? The little devil and the little angel? It's bad theology, but just it kind of gives a picture, right? If that's what's going on here, and there's faith and there's fear, you want to know how you feed the faith side of that? It's by reading God's word and saying, I don't understand even exactly how God will do this. You don't need to understand. You just need to read it. Because if God is true and his word is as powerful as it claims to be, all you need to do is read and meditate on the word of God and allow God to do his part, which is to grow your faith. Over and over again through the word of God, every time people show up at moments of fear, isn't it interesting how often God's word in its instruction and encouragement to read it shows up right on its heels. David saying, when I'm afraid, I will trust. Remember what he says next? He says, I'm going to praise God's word. Hebrews 4, another great scene where we're encouraged to not fear. And there's a parallel made between us and the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan about to go into the promised land. And they are terrified because they've been there before. That's the point of Hebrews 4. The last time they were there, they said, we can't go in because there's giants and we're just too afraid. After 40 years in the wilderness, and they get back to the same moment, God meets them again. And the author of Hebrews grabs that moment and says, don't make the mistake they made. Trust in God. And you want to know what verse comes next? Maybe you didn't know this is where the verse fits in. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, we lift that one off the pages of Hebrews, right? Lots of times we go, we believe this. It is living and active. But putting it right back into its spot in Hebrews actually does more. It tells us in the middle of fear and uncertainty, that's when it's living and active. We don't have to just have it for the good times. God's Word is living and active all the time. There's a story told. I like the story. I'm not even sure if it's true or not. I've not been able to confirm it. Of a group of people who were in jungles of Central Africa, and they heard the gospel. And many of them became believers. And they wanted to gather to worship together. They wanted a church. Now, they didn't have a building, and so they just had a central meeting spot in kind of the middle of all these clusters of houses and villages, and they would walk there together, and they would meet, and they would walk home. And gradually over time, if you do that enough, right, the path gets beaten down. It's probably happened to some of us who have dogs in the backyard, right? It's like, there's where my dog always walks. Great. But these people beat a path down going to church. And then they noticed over time, some people's paths started to grow back. And they realized that there's some people who were no longer pursuing God. They'd stopped. And so they were able to ask an interesting question to one another. The question was this, is the grass growing back on your path? You hear what they were asking? Are you still seeking God or have you stopped? And so I'll leave you with this question that I think directly affects our ability to have faith instead of fear. Is there grass growing on the path of your pursuit of God? Are you still trusting in Him and pursuing Him through His Word? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is able to calm storms. And Father, we want to express our trust that even when we're in them, You're still good. And so I ask for those, especially here this morning, that are facing chaos. And maybe are even wondering, is Jesus even awake anymore? Does He see? Is He hearing what's going on in their lives? I pray that You will reveal Yourself in great and mighty ways through Your Word. That we would be a people who trust You, who know that You love us, who know that You are well aware of everything going on in our lives, who know that You have the power to do anything that's needed, and who know that You're good all the time. We pray that You would do the work in our hearts. Help us to be a light to our community, a people who are fully convinced of the goodness and power of Jesus Christ and that He is greater than any storm. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.